it has some harmony as to with the subject of Romans chapter 6, actually, if you want to open here. It's a hard subject, but it is a blessed subject. The atonement, the limited atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he will open up with that after prayer, and then we will transfer into Romans 6. So let's pray, and I'll explain more as to what these men read. Our Father, as we come here and to hear about your limited atonement, or just your atonement, it's not limited, it's atonement. It's atonement that was made by the blood of Jesus. It's the at-one-ment that you have made with your people. It's the work that Christ has finished upon the cross. We thank you, our Father, for repentance. It is hard work. It is so hard for our minds to comprehend the loss of you over these little things that we hold on to. But when you enable us to let go and to discern your spirit as more precious than anything in the world, we thank you, we praise you, we honor you, we adore you with the gift that you give. And so we pray, Father, that you may keep it up as we go into Romans 6 in this brand new life. And you tell us to pray that we not be led into temptation and that you deliver us from evil. This is what we need: for you to overcome the tempter, for you to send your Holy Spirit, for you to give us jobs, work, for you to give us faith in Christ, for you to give success into this week's conference meetings, for you to give the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we thank you for access into your throne room. For we are not worthy. It is only through the precious blood of Christ. We thank you for receiving a drunkard like Noah, a man who dishonored you because he was unsatisfied with your rule over this world. And that's what drunkenness is. It's an attempt to find our pleasure in this world away from God. So help us and forgive us. And we thank you that you are a forgiving God. And we ask you to bless our time here and our work. Bless the work of our hands, that it may be your hands by the power of the Spirit that does this work. May we take it seriously and spiritually. May it be supernaturally revealed unto us in a way that humans cannot understand. There are so few who have an understanding spiritually of the gospel. There are so few who have experienced this power and who love you. But you are the doer of all of the work. And we pray, Father, that that work would spread with the people that we are talking to, with the lady that I have on my mind, and the other people that these brethren are caring about or are concerned about, Father. You know them. They're on our hearts, our minds, our family members, my mother, my sister, my stepfather. Each of us has ones on our mind that we need saved. And we have hardly any zeal, but we rely upon you. And we ask you, and we beg you by faith. Amen. Up in Romans chapter number 6, please. As you turn there, I want to talk a little bit about the atonement. And I think as I was praying, I think that's a better name for it than the limited atonement. The atonement, that's a Bible word. But the atonement, it was limited to who? Who did Jesus Christ atone for their sins? That's what you said earlier about at one minute. If the blood of Christ has put away our sins, are all the sins of everybody who's ever lived put away? No. He got it right. I'm just looking to see if you agree.
No.
If you open briefly into, as you have your hand there in the book of Romans chapter 6, if you open into Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7. And I think that this is an important subject. It was on my mind this morning by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way I'm able to come unto God. It's the way I approached Him today. Through the finality of the work of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7 says, we. Now, who's he talking to? Or if you are familiar with Ephesians 1, he's talking to the elect. He's talking to the saints. He's talking to the redeemed. Not everybody, but only this group of people who believes the gospel of God have, this is our possession and right, redemption, in my version it says, in Him, but it's through His blood. The blood is the price paid of redeeming the slave out of bondage. Can you pray? Can you pay that price of redemption and the slave still stay in bondage? In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 25, it was a ransom paid. It was a redemption. If a person was poor, and he became a servant, or he lost his land, and he could not pay it back, and he became a slave. There were only two ways for him to become free, right? One, a near kinsman, our Lord Jesus Christ, can pay the sin debt for him, and he can be made free. Two, on the year of Jubilee, at the blasting of the ram's horn, all the captives went free. That's the preaching of the gospel. So when he says that we have redemption in him through his blood is the price that was paid to redeem us from the wrath of God, and to redeem us whom he's chosen. And it is, comma, the forgiveness of sin. That comma there means that he is describing what took place beforehand. Redemption, comma, that comma acts as the word is. His redemption is the forgiveness of sins. So here's my question, and here's the point I'm trying to make. All of the redeemed, and only the redeemed, have their sins paid for. It was two thieves that were on the cross. Only one thief had his sin paid for. Because the sin was paid for by our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by the other thief's faith. Faith does not atone. Faith receives the atonement. Faith does not put away sin. Faith is how I'm made righteous with God. Who put away my sin? Is it me? Does my faith take my sin and cast it into the depth of the sea? Or is that what the blood of Christ did by the hand of God? When Christ cried out, "It is finished," upon the cross, did he pay the full penalty at that time? Is there any possibility that God would ever punish sins that have already been paid for by Jesus Christ? He cannot. That's the finality of the cross. But at the same time, the call of the gospel is to every man. Because I don't know who the elect are. And so the call goes out. Many are called, but few are chosen. And the reason he calls all men, even though he's only going to save those elect, is one, and to hold all men accountable, because it is a sincere call. He says in Proverbs 1:23, "If you had hearkened, I would have poured my spirit on you." Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter number 13, "Oh, how I wanted to gather you, but you would not. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets." But the sincerity of the call is going to hold the non-elect accountable at the day of judgment that they did not come to Christ, and it's their own fault. But it's the means whereby he calls in all of the sheep, all of the elect. And I used the illustration in the article of a mother that's calling out to her children. It's a big crowd of kids. "Peter! Mary!" And the kids hear her voice, but only Peter and Mary respond. When God calls out by the gospel, he says, "Sinner, come to me." And the elect hear his voice and return home. It's like our preaching out in the street. It can be very discouraging to see so many people pass by unconcerned. But every once in a while, a sheep will hear his voice. Every once in a while, a person becomes interested and they stop and listen. And this meeting here started from me preaching on the street and Brother Victor passing by and hearing. That's how God calls his people. That's how God saves sinners. I couldn't even see you, but you heard me. I was calling out, crying out to the people I could see around me, and some measure unto the people online that I know watch. But the people I could see, I was crying out to. But no response. But somebody else heard my voice and heard his voice. That's how God saves his sheep. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ made a final atonement payment. It's been reconciliation already made. That's why the Holy Spirit comes with power in the gospel and calls you and me directly. And we come unto Jesus Christ. That's what we're hoping for on Friday and Saturday. That the sheep would hear his voice. It will be nobody said but the sheep. That's why we put all of our power, all of our confidence in God. And that's why we need to have his spirit as we go about our labors. And anything that would hinder us from the spirit of God, we have to cast it away. We have to have his presence. Are there any questions before we move into Romans 6? Maybe you want to, chew it around in your mind first and think about it. Maybe you have a question, or we'll just hop into Romans 6.
Let's continue.
Okay. Romans 6. And is it? It's Ife.
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 Yeah.
Okay. Brother, Brother Ife was here last week when we dealt with Romans chapter number 5 in the one man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who represented all of us who believe. Now, chapter 6 starts out with a question. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace might abound? What's the answer unto that question?
Certainly not.
Verse 2. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us, not everybody in the world, but all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And I think that this means one of two things. One, he baptized, he put us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Our union with Christ is oneness. I'm a partaker in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. That's the doctrine of Ephesians 1 at the end of it, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 4, 5, and 6. Let's just turn there, please. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse number 4, 5, and 6, please.
For God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
And so that word there, together, is an important word. When did that togetherness happen? Can you give me a time frame? As it says, he raised us up together into heavenly places. When did that happen? Did it happen yesterday? Did it happen when I believed? Or did it happen when Christ was resurrected and exalted to the right hand of the Father?
Christ resurrected.
Yeah. He knew who he was going to save. He knew who he was dying for. He says, I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. So he put us as one together with Christ. At the end of Ephesians chapter number, let me see here. In Ephesians 1:23, it calls us his body. He is the head, and we are his body. That's our union. So when he was resurrected from the dead, I was resurrected. When he was put to death, you and I were put to death. And to be baptized into Christ, as you turn back into Romans 6, means he put you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But it also means that when me and you are pictured as being baptized into Christ Jesus by our death, burial, and resurrection being pictured, how? By water baptism. And so he's saying that me and you that were baptized in water are confessing that I was actually baptized into the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And so when I go into the water, I'm confessing I'm one with Jesus Christ in his death. Most people think that this act of baptism means I'm putting away my old life. It's not going to be good enough. God does not allow anybody to turn over a brand new leaf. You have to be a new creation. The old you has to die, accursed under the wrath of God. You can't walk into the courtroom and say, Judge, I killed your son and I've been raping your daughter, but you know what? I'm a new man. And from this point forward, I'm going to give to the poor. He's going to attack you. Scratch your eyes out on the spot. You got to pay for the crimes that you've done. It's the same way with God. And so when I go into the baptism water, I'm saying I paid 2,000 years ago with Christ. And so that's what Paul is really bringing into our mind. Our oneness, our union with Christ. So verse number 4 says, if you're back in Romans 6, therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, Here's what's being pictured. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. And so he's saying there that if I'm a partaker of Christ's death and his burial by going under the water, I'm also a partaker of what? His resurrection. You can't have one without the other. Because you can't say, well, I want the death of Christ to atone and to pay for all of my sins. I do not want to be under the wrath of God. But I don't want this new life, though, really. You can't have it that way. You have to have it both. And that's essential to the gospel that we preach. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, it's talking about sovereign grace and mercy. How the elect are saved. How it's spiritually revealed. How it was ordained from the foundation of the world. How it's all by grace. But in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, it's talking about our conduct and our character. And both parts of that go together. The death of Christ to take away our sin. The grace of God to make us acceptable. But Arthur Pink said this, that when Christ comes to the sinner, is he comes carrying his gift in both hands. In the one hand, his forgiveness. And in the other hand, his holiness. He gives us both. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. His brand new life and the putting away of my sin. I'm able to live unto God because my sins have been put away. And I've been reconciled and I'm a new creation. Are there any questions? Everyone slept last night. Yes. Okay. Any questions? Okay, so as we go along, I'm going to have you explain. So if you have a question, you should ask now, because I'll be asking questions of you. So Christ, verse number 4, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What does his name? You have an idea. By the likeness, I can understand as to where you're coming from. As you're saying that, is you're saying that he was raised into the glory of the Father, or to be glorified like the Father. The text, and we want to be very precise on language, because the text says that he was raised by the glory of the Father. And so whose glory raised
him? Glory of the Father.
And so it's the glory of the Father to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? What did Jesus do on the cross? He put away sins. He satisfied God the Father. What must God do to the man who honors him? There's an illustration that you can read in your own time. It's in the book of Esther. At the end of chapter 2, there's a man named Mordecai, Esther's uncle. And he hears about a conspiracy to kill the king. And he reports it unto Esther. Esther reports it unto the king. They do the background check, and they find out, these guys are trying to kill me, and they had them hanged. But nothing happened to Mordecai. It was simply in the Chronicles. Then in chapter 6, the king can't sleep one night. And so he asks for the Chronicles to be read unto him. And as the Chronicles are being read and the king is trying to fall asleep, he hears about Mordecai saved his life. And he asks this question: what has been done unto Mordecai? And actually, I'm just going to turn here briefly into Esther 6. And you'll see the picture. And that question, why? What does this mean? Let these questions be answered as you read, as you poke through text. If you want to be very literal with language, I don't want to take a word and just make it mean something. If it said that he was raised into the glory of the Father, well, then I'm going to think that the Father's in glory, Christ came up and went into that glory. That might be true in other scriptures, but when the text says that he's raised by the glory of the Father, it's intimating something else. And in Esther 6, let's read verse number 1 through 11.
That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to build a book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Tarshish, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Who would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on his head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble prince, that he may array the man whom the king delights on." them.
Okay, let's just pause there. That's enough, actually. Verse 6 says, what should be done by the man the king delights to honor? And so the king is saying, look, you have served me and rewarded me. And so now let me pay you back. Let me delight to do something for you to honor you. And it was magnificent. This man's supposed to be put on the king's horse in royal garments. What did Joseph have done to him after he had the plan to save all of Egypt? Well, Pharaoh, the king, put him at his right hand, and he had him ride through all of Egypt in a chariot, and he had the army, the other soldiers saying, bow the knee. And so Brother Joseph went from the prison to the palace, from being almost killed and beaten, enslaved, to being at the right hand of Pharaoh. He rewarded him. He honored him. And then Mordecai went from being almost exterminated to, in the providence of God, being honored by the very man that was trying to kill him. And it's a picture of Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he saved the honor of the king by laying down his own life as a sacrifice, as a substitute for all of our sin. He restored the honor of the kingdom so that God is able to forgive sinners. He made God able to keep his word of promise, his oath of salvation. He honored the king in every way. And so now it's the king's honor to really glorify him. It's the king's honor and glory is to glorify the one that brought him glory. And that's the high priestly prayer from John chapter number 17. Father, glorify me with that glory I have with you before the world began. That which you have promised me as a man that I would have after I serve you, I want it. And he went through the cross and he got it. And so when you turn back,
There is something that's when you talked about Joseph that brought into my mind. It was there in the prison that Joseph, to the butler and the other one, they had dreams.
Yes.
It was interpreted by
Joseph.
The other one was beheaded, the other one was saved.
Yes.
Meaning the two thieves that were on the cross with Jesus, the other one was saved.
Yes.
The other one, which means every other we are seeing in the Old Testament is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ.
Yes, it is. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 1 through 8 explains that very clearly. It was all meant to show us Christ. After on the resurrection, Luke 24, verse 25 through 27, Jesus preached himself in all of the scriptures. It was a person, you know, questioning me about preaching election, preaching the sovereignty of God, preaching the whole counsel of God. And the person's point was that we should not preach everything to everybody. And they used as an illustration that the Lord Jesus said that there are things I cannot tell you now, but after the Spirit comes, he will show you. But I went back to when Christ was resurrected in Luke 24, and he breathes on them the Spirit that they might understand what? the scriptures. And so what he's saying is that the things he could not tell them that they would understand are the things that were here all the time that only the Spirit could reveal unto their understanding. And so after Pentecost, the apostles preached the whole counsel of God from the scriptures, and they didn't hide anything. Peter preached election at Pentecost. And so we're to preach anything, any text, whatever God says, any doctrine, anywhere, at any place, at any time. It's the word of God. And I'm not to splice it up. I'm not to hide anything. I'm to preach all of it. And that's what he always told his prophets. Preach every word I tell you.
Chapter 7. Attending to that area, there are people that normally believe that preaching, maybe you're preaching a particular text to an unbeliever who is still carnal and doesn't know anything about the things of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. That is a message that you should preach to that person. That is not all message as such people but to hear.
I would say this, that you can't preach to a person on how to live the Christian life until you preached unto them how to be a Christian, right? So if I'm talking to you about baptism, I got to talk to you about the death before I can really get into the resurrection. And so when the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that you ought to be more mature by now and I should be able to enter into more mysteries, he's saying that these basics you should already know, but I have to go back again and I have to teach you these things. But if you ever read the book of Hebrews, what Paul calls basics is PhD doctrine. So I've been told to preach the whole counsel of God. I've been told to preach anything that Paul says here. And it is my job to make it simple and understandable unto you or to anybody else. As you are, preaching to your children, it's your job to make these stories true and real to them in a way that they can see them and understand them by your language and by your level. But I can't tell you there's anything in here that you're not to preach as long as you bring out Jesus Christ. It could be a holy life. It could be as to how to work. It could be as to how to eat and drink, as to how to labor, how to sleep. Everything is in here, right? So
we are not talking about the opposite person, the person you're preaching to. But when we talk of maturity, and like your earlier said, you can tell somebody how to go fishing when you have not taught him how to fish. So still in that area of maturity, Mr. Plumber is not mature to understand what you are pointing out to him or her. He still bound back to that is that area or that message it's too hard for that person, or he's not supposed to hear, or he's not mature enough to hear such message yet.
I think that that particular statement is used twice, right? 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, and he said that you're carnal. And he was talking to believers. And then from Hebrews 6, and the writer of Hebrews, I believe is Paul, most people do, said that, that you're still babes. But the things he taught babes are the book of Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, that whole book. He taught them on the resurrection. He taught them about pride. He taught them about fornication. He taught them about the Spirit, about preaching. He talked to them about all of us are only servants, and it's God that gives the increase. And so what portion of that am I not to preach? It is for babes. If it's like this is a preacher's class, but I'm laboring on the doctrine of the gospel, and then we add in exhortations on the preaching. So if I was dealing with a person, or a person would maybe be dealing with me, and it's another person, and he's instructing me on preaching, there are some things I know, but he can still go to the same text, and I'll be able to latch on to certain things more quickly, and so we can build upon that into other areas. But we're still preaching the word. Is there any portion of scripture I'm supposed to preach unto the unsaved? I mean, Paul and them had the Old Testament. That's all they had. And they preached from the New Testament. So if I'm on the street and I'm preaching from Esther 6, the people by and large are going to have no idea that that's what that text was saying. But it's my job to preach it very, very simply, very plainly, and to bring it to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's preaching. That's teaching. As you lead your family, or you have friends, and you're just going through the word, as you see Christ, as you see things that help your soul, like as you were reading in Ephesians 6, it helped me to hear that when the king asked, who's in the courtyard?
Esther 6, not Ephesians 6.
Yeah, from Esther 6. It was Haman in the courtyard. That proves to me that the Almighty God knows how to take care of me. As I have things I'm concerned about in my finances, in my future, I know that the Almighty God, even though his name isn't even in the book of Esther, right? He is controlling, and the king can't sleep. Open up the books. It's recorded. It's in his mind. He asks, and at that moment, there is Haman in the courtyard, and he's going to cause him to put Mordecai, his enemy, on the king's horse and praise him. That's God. He is bringing about the destruction of Haman, just as he brought about the overthrow of the devil at the cross. He was in control of the whole thing. He had Satan kill himself at the cross by killing Christ. He made Satan overthrow his own kingdom by crucifying Christ. If Satan had understood the scriptures, he would have said, I ain't killing you.
All the priests, all the scribes, stop, stop. Let this man live. But he made his own overthrow. So that just tells me that he's in control of my money, of my future, of my fears, of my times, of my seasons. I don't have to take matters into my own hands. Now, that truth hit my heart so I can preach about it. I needed it. That's what preaching is. And as you read unto your children, and you just, it hits your heart, and you start talking about it. As you minister, we preach the gospel. That's the reason I was asking you yesterday as to what did you preach. But whatever it is I preach, I have to bring it around unto the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the only way a sinner is saved. It's the only way a sinner knows God. It's the only way a sinner loves God. It's the only way a sinner can serve God. It's the gospel. And that is the message of this book. So as far as to what should I preach unto unbelievers, the gospel. Very simply. Very plainly. And as to what should I preach unto the experts of the gospel, it may be a more advanced rendering, but it's the same gospel. I may understand I'm talking to professors or to theologians, and they can already understand as to where I'm coming from. I don't have to explain as much, but it's the same gospel. And I would preach if I was talking to 5-year-olds. I preach the same text, preach the same gospel, but it might have different points of illustration. Okay? All right. Let's go back in the Romans 6. We're going to have to speed up a bit, brothers. He talks about in verse 4 the new way of life. Verse number 5. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's explaining this newness of life that's in Romans 6, verse 4. Just like I participated in his death, all my sins were paid. I'm going to participate in his life, and he'll explain that in verse number 10, that I'm going to live unto God. Verse number 6, for we know that our old man was crucified, how? With him, when Christ died on the cross, in order that, in my translation it says, sin dominion. And I think in the original it says that the body of sin, this sinful carcass, might be destroyed or abolished, put to death, put out of existence. Be rendered non-existent so that we may no longer be enslaved to sins. But when he crucified us in Christ, it was to put to death, to destroy, to abolish, to take away this sinful body. An illustration I have in the Old Testament is in Leviticus 6, that the burnt offering was to be burned all night long until it was ashes. And then the ashes were to be scooped up and taken away to an unclean place. But this this animal, this lamb or goat, is a picture of sin. Our sins have been charged to him. And he suffered all night for an eternity under the wrath of God until the sin was fully atoned, until there wasn't any more to pay. And so what he's saying is that he did that to free us from sin's dominion. He did that in order to excuse our sin by justice, that these people have paid in full, they can be let go, let free, they can be resurrected into a brand new life. If the Lord Jesus had not paid for all sin, if there was even one sin left on his body, he could not be resurrected. But because he paid the whole debt, as the Father looks at him and says, you are clear of that. Now I can raise you up into my presence. Let's keep going. Verse number 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Because we know that Christ, verse number 7. Since a person who has died is, in the Old King James, is the word is freed. But the word is actually, in the Greek, is actually justified from sin. That you paid your whole penalty. And so if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 9, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, that's a fact, will not die again. He finished his work. Death no longer has dominion or rules over him. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all times, once for all of his people. But in light of the fact that he lives to God. What does that mean, he lives to God? He had told us earlier that just as Christ has been raised from the dead, so have I. Just as I participated in the likeness of his death and have really paid my sin debt, I'm also in the likeness of his resurrection. So what does it mean that Christ lives to God in the likeness that I bear now in that relationship? Is he in rebellion against God right now at the right hand of God?
The right hand of God.
That's his location. But what does it mean that he lives to God?
It means that some people don't understand it. He chooses to give up himself as a sacrifice.
That's what he did. That's his death.
Yeah.
But now that he's been resurrected, he lives to God. And this is very, very key. The key to read your Bibles and to understand as to what you're preaching, as to what they say, is to keep your eyes on the text. The text is telling you what it says. And we make a mistake if we just see words and then we start to think. Be very exact. What does it say? He lives to God. Lives to God. What does that mean? And it's an exercise of your understanding of interpretation. So just think about it. Christ is at the right hand of God. That's where he is. What is he doing there? Is he in rebellion? Is he hating God the Father? Is he acting like, I did what I was supposed to do, now you leave me alone? Or is he living at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, in perfect communion with the Father, glorifying the Father by his rule and dominion in this world by the Holy Spirit in absolute justice and righteousness? What's his relationship like now at the right hand of the Father? Is he like a spoiled child? Is he angry with the Father? Or is there harmony and peace? Is he still doing the will of God now? And that's what translates into our life. And so now that I'm resurrected and you're resurrected from the dead, me and you live unto God our Father, just like Christ did and does. I'm at one with him. I'm in harmony with him. I'm doing his will now. It isn't I paid my sin debt and now I have life and now I can do whatever I want and you leave me alone. It's my life now. No, I'm living unto God. I'm doing his will now. That is the new life of the believer. And you see how Paul goes around through the gospel in order to get to the new life of holy living. If he doesn't take away the gospel, is he goes through the gospel, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to get to new life. That's how we have to preach. So few people who know truth know how to get through the gospel into holy life. This is why the gospel must be preached every sermon. All the time. Paul and the apostles are always talking about the gospel whenever they're talking about Christian living. And it's not the gospel or Christian living, it's the gospel in Christian living. So if I was talking to a person that was ignorant of Scripture, But I'm speaking unto them through Romans 6 on holiness, I'm not to not talk to them about holiness, but I'm to talk to them through the gospel in order to get them into holiness. You understand that? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. No gospel preached, nobody saved. Nobody is encouraged in the power of the Holy Spirit. God does not work. And when Moses was told to stretch forth his rod, if he had stretched forth his finger, his foot, if he had taken an animal sacrifice, if he had jumped into the Red Sea and began to swim, nothing would have happened. If he had stood there, he just screamed. But when he stretched his rod, his sea opened. His rod is a symbol of power. The gospel is the power of God. I can preach something that's true. Of the Trinity is true, but I got to bring it into the gospel. Christ was resurrected on the third day. That's true. Everybody says that. A Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, Pentecostals, Catholics. A- Everybody says Christ was raised up. Presbyterian, Baptist, all of us say Christ was resurrected on the third day. But what does it mean? What happened? That's the gospel. Any questions? If I'm listening to preaching, I'm always listening for the gospel. And if we're trying to get people to do something, it's like our conference. The people who want to serve, serve. We exhort them by the gospel. If the preaching of Christ and the new life of Christ and my responsibilities in Christ, it isn't enough to get a person to serve, I don't want them serving. But the gospel is the power of God unto God's people. That's why I'm a missionary. It's the gospel. It's strong enough to make me serve it. It's the only thing that keeps me going. It's the only hope I have. It's the only power. It's the only way to repent. This is very critical. All right. I'm just looking at all these sleepy faces. So, verse 11 explains it. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin. And as I said, as I was preaching on this text, it's the first time in the book of Romans a command is ever given. And here it is. Consider yourselves. Everything else was just put as a statement. This is put as a verb. Consider yourselves dead to sin.
Reckon yourselves.
Yes,
To be dead. Indeed to sin.
That's right. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That is the whole counsel of God. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. Are there any questions? Okay, as we go forward, I'll ask more. Verse 12. Therefore, and now he's really getting into the command. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, or that you obey its lust. And do not offer any parts or any members of your body to sin as a weapon for unrighteousness, not your hands, your eyes, your nose, your heart, your life at all. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves. And he'll talk about this in chapter 12, verse number 1 and 2, that we are a living sacrifice now. Offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves, all the members of your body, to God as weapons for righteousness. Now I have a brand new life that I'm to live for God and for his glory. And here is the blessed promise. Verse 14, for sin will not have dominion over you. It will not rule over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? This is critical. Because people are going to ask you about their sin problem for the rest of your life. You and I are going to be asking about our own sin problem for the rest of our life. And we need to know how to overcome it. Verse 14 tells me how and why. You explain it. Eyes on text, explain it. Explain it. I am not going to explain this until you explain it. Have to rack your brains, have to try your spirits, and I really recommend that in the week if you know, well, this upcoming Saturday, obviously we're not going to meet. And so the Saturday after that is going to be from Romans chapter 7, on the Lord willing. So prepare yourself, prepare your mind. You have a whole week plus to study it out. Plus, you have the commentary on the book of Romans at the church, so you can look at as to what he said, and you can get some help. But verse number 14, sin will not rule over you. What does that mean? They're very easy now.
Yes, we have been grace.
Okay.
To overcome sin.
Very good. What does it mean that it's because you're not under law? Is he's comparing two different things, law and grace. And he's saying that we overcome sin how? Is it by law or is it by grace?
Grace.
What does the law mean here?
Law means what we have to do. Grace means what we could not do. Something that we are given not because of what we have done.
Very good.
We are given to do.
Is the law is the whip of the taskmaster. Just comes with his lashes and says, do. Make bricks without straw. Do. And he looks at you and me and says, it's not done. You're cursed. But grace comes and says, poor sinner, you've been resurrected with Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to help you do as to what I say must be done. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's the state of religion that the believer is under. And that's something I have to learn more myself as I'm preaching. That the believer's under a state of grace. And I want to be more gracious as I preach the gospel. Much more freely giving. I don't want to be like Moses who smote on the rock twice. When God said, speak to it. And as to what did Moses actually do when he smote it twice? Is he said, you rebellious people, must I fetch water for you? And what he was saying is that you're such big sinners that I gotta, and the Lord said, because of that, you will not enter into the promised land. People are the biggest sinners in the world. And here's what God says, oh, be gracious unto them. Speak and preach them. I want to learn that. If I learn that, I'll improve my preaching. That the believer is under grace. That God is gracious to us. It's a preacher I know in the U.S. I won't mention his name, but in his early ministry, he was too hard on people. And when you hear him as he reflects, he was too hard on himself. He tried to read the Puritans and read Spurgeon, and he wanted to be like them and to be a holy man. And he tried so hard in the flesh until he broke down. But then he realized, and increasingly more so now after he was in the hospital almost dead, he had to have heart surgery. They thought that he was gone. And so he came out of it. And the thing I have seen in him is he's much more gracious now. And to hear him preach now, it has increased its power. He's still he's just more gracious. And he's more gracious with God's gospel. He's preaching more of what God said he's going to do. He's preaching it more freely. He's not asking anything of ourselves. He's acknowledging our weakness, our sinfulness, and the hypocrisy is gone. And so we try so hard to be good, and we fail. And part of that failure is to teach us it's by grace alone. You can't do it, I can't do it, and I can't make anybody else do it. It's by the grace of God that's in the gospel. Amen. Okay, verse number 15 through the end of the chapter. Brother Victor, will you read that, and I'll ask some questions as you go.
Then shall we see? What then shall we see? Because we are under law. But because we are not under law, but under grace, certainly not.
What does it mean to be not under law, but under grace? And why would people think that that would be a cause for them to sin? This is the accusation that you hear all the time for those who preach the gospel. Oh, you say that we're not under the law, so we can do whatever we want to. I hear it all the time. And, you know, people aren't really hearing you yet until this question's on their mind. I'm sure you guys may have thought I was saying it, perhaps. I'm not, but it's the question, what does it mean? Should we sin because we are not under law? Okay, let me ask you this first. Are we under law? Wow, that's a start. Not under law. I'm not judged by God by what I do. My relationship with God is not based upon what I deserve. It's not by my merit. It's not by me being good enough. Brother Noah, after he built the ark, got drunk. He was the same Noah the whole time. And the whole time that he was building that ark, the same Noah that got drunk was building that ark. He didn't transform into a different person after the ark was built. He just got let out. And I have a feeling it's not the first time. So what does it mean to be not under law? I just said it now. If you're under law, what does it mean?
You are under the control of the taskmasters. You must do this and do this one, do this one, do this one.
It means you're going to hell. It means you're cursed. It means means you're being judged by what you do.
You retaliate.
It means you are unworthy. It means you do what you don't do and you don't do what you should do. You're under the wrath of God. What does it mean to be under grace?
Written under the mercy of God.
You're blessed.
Through Jesus Christ.
Through Jesus Christ. It means that when you don't do what you should do, you're blessed. Now that blessing, it might be called a curse in the book of Deuteronomy 28, but the curse is really chastisement, which is a blessing, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So to be chastised, Brother Charles Spurgeon, is a blessing, is a privilege that no human being is worthy of. Because to be chastised means that he's my father. I don't spank your children. I correct them small. I'll pinch them by the ear. I correct your children in love. I'll come tell you if it's a problem. In the U.S., you don't hit other people's kids. Here, I don't know. It used to be in our culture with the blacks, if this boy was acting up, a mother mom would come smack him. And we lost that. And it is some positives there. But in our culture now, you don't put your hand on other people's kids. That's your job. It's our Father's job to chastise us. But it's love. I am not judged by God by what I do, or I'm being held tomorrow. There'd be no blessing. Not if God is holy. When I know I'm unholy in so many ways. As unholy as I've ever been. Even though it's kept on the inside, I'd say mostly. I'm under grace. And so when I sin, I get more grace. If I fall, I get more grace. If I fail, I get more grace. If I'm scared, I get more grace. If I'm in need, I get more grace. I need help, more grace. I need love, more grace. I need comfort, more grace. I need peace, more grace. I need power over sin, more grace. I'm under grace alone. I have to obey him. I have to keep his commands, more grace. I have to forgive somebody else, more grace. Even forgiving other people is a grace that comes to us from God. I don't have to do anything myself. I got more grace to help me do it.
So we need to be asking for more grace on daily basis, because the grace with which I use today will not be available for me tomorrow.
That's why he had to make them eat their daily bread. Mm-hmm. It's the manna would fall fresh each
day.
Yeah. And they picked it up in the morning. Mm-hmm.
And then you don't pick the one you eat the different day.
It was spoiled. That's the most important lesson I have learned.
It's freedom.
That's why Peter was saying that grace and peace will multiply. Mm.
Yes, indeed. Our understanding of it would increase more and more, and our power by being under its dominion would increase thereby. Imagine if you and I truly understand that we are under grace, the power, the peace, the joy. This is something I'm trying to get people to do
all the time. And I need to do it myself 100 times over. I'm under duress. It just changes everything. It makes us humble. It makes us kind. It makes us sweet-spirited. It makes us get out of the flesh of impressing people, impressing God, trying so hard to do what only God can do. Doesn't mean I'm any less passionate, but I'm trusting in the Lord. Verse number 16, please.
Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of forbidden leading to righteousness?
So you're either a slave of the one or the other. The fruit bears witness. What's the fruit? If I'm a slave unto sin, it's going to lead me to the wrath of God, death. I'm going to die a curse. I'm going to have to pay. I'm going to have to go into the lake of fire. I'm not truly a believer. If I'm a slave unto God, it will bear the fruit of righteousness in my life. I'll live uprightly. And it's not talking about imputed righteousness there. There are people who twist the scripture, who want to live in sin, who don't understand the relationship between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is from Romans 1 through 5. Imparted righteousness is a brand new nature. And the fruit of righteousness is the new works, the good works that this new nature does. It's the acts of conduct, preaching, sleep only with my wife instead of everybody else's wife, etc., etc. All these things are fruit. Work is a fruit. And a man is no longer a thief, but he works so he can give. Verse number 17, please.
17 says, "But God, be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered."
Yes. Transferred to, delivered by, delivered into. But he's saying, what hurt me in you before our conversion? It's in the text. I was a slave.
Unto sin.
It doesn't matter if I was a preacher. I was a preacher before I was a converted. I was a very serious preacher, and I tell people all the time, I was a very sincere preacher. Very sincere. But I was a slave of my sin because I didn't know the gospel, and so I was trapped in my flesh, and so everything I was doing was sin. Every thought, every word, every deed. That's how every man is until they hear the gospel. That's why it's important for our children to know the gospel. They are not going to heaven because they're nice to us and they obey us. That's not going to make it. They have to be born again. They have to know the doctrine of the gospel. Do not tell them just to be good boys and girls. Tell them the gospel. Tell them they're filthy sinners and how to be saved by the blood of the cross. It's the only hope they have. And people do a disservice unto children by preaching unto Johnny, just be a good boy and Jesus loves you. Johnny needs to know that he's a sinner and he must repent. And I've seen very young children who believe the gospel. It's their parents, you know, and their churches, but their parents taught it to them and they lived it. It was a matter of life. It was not just something on Sunday and then we come home and we're Christian, but it isn't a big deal. We're just like on the neighbor's family, except we're Christian. We don't curse and steal, but neither does my neighbor that's an atheist or a homosexual. But the people I've seen often, he was a missionary, and I was able to see his kids at a young age act like Christians. Well, it's a part of their life. As I read in the books of history, there's a man named John Patton. His father, his mom too, but his father was so holy. And what I mean by that is he was praying for his son to be a missionary. When there were no missionaries from his country going anywhere in the world. And his son became converted by going to God and saying, I want to be like my dad, and I cannot. He trusted God to make him a holy man. And then God put in him a fire to be a missionary. And he's one of the greatest missionaries that's ever lived in the English speaking language. So we want our children to know the gospel because that's what saved us. Verse number 18, please.
And having been set free from sin, we became slaves of righteousness.
And so I'm a slave now.
Slave to sin and slave of righteousness.
I was a slave of sin, now I'm a slave of righteousness. And there isn't any middle ground. There isn't any way where I can say, well, I'm going to do me. You can't do you. You can either do sin or you can do righteousness. What kind of slave are you? If I'm a slave of righteousness, my taskmaster's gone and I'm under grace. If I'm a slave of sin, I've still got my taskmaster, even though I ignore him, and he's going to punish me down the line. He's not going to take that rebellion kindly. Verse number 19.
I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness.
And so righteousness for holiness. I'm a slave of righteousness for holiness. Holiness is something that we do by the power of the Spirit as we look to Jesus Christ and obey God. Verse number 20.
For when you were enslaved to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness.
Verse 21.
What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death.
He keeps on reminding us that at the death that the Lord Jesus Christ died is going to happen to me and you if we do not believe upon him. He keeps on reminding us it's either life or death. That's what this gospel is. It's a non-option. It's either I live unto Christ or I die in my sin. Verse 22.
But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life.
Having been set free from sin, what does that mean? Does it mean I don't sin anymore?
It means that we are living by grace.
Meaning?
We are living by grace.
And meaning?
That the grace of God is upon us through Christ Jesus.
So what does that mean about having been set free from sin?
We are free to partake.
Okay, but how does partaking of grace connect with me being free from sin? He's talking about, okay, let me ask you this question first. What does it mean to be free from sin? That doesn't mean I'm a slave of sin.
You have been set free from sin because you're no more a slave.
I'm no more a slave.
I'm no more a slave to sin.
Which means?
Which means your faith in Christ Jesus have taken away your sins.
Okay.
And the life you are living now, you are not living to for sin, but for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Because you have been made righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Through Christ.
And the grace of God that he was talking about is the power to live this new life. I'm not just set free from sin's penalty. I'm not just set free from sin's dominion by my own power and strength, but I'm set free from sin's dominion power of God's grace to help me in my time of need, to give me the grace to overcome my sin, to subdue my sin. And so all of those wars that you see in the Old Testament, when Israel would actually win a fight, those are all picturing battles over sin. Sometimes, like with Jehoshaphat, is the Israelites, even though they're outnumbered, head off into battle, singing. And when they get there, all the enemies are already dead. That's being under grace. I am overmatched, but I'm taking the promise. I'm under grace. And the enemy's power is broken. Sometimes there's an ambush and it looks like I'm losing, but the Lord God said to, after you drawn them out of the city, the rest of the army will set fire to the city, then they'll turn around and you'll sandwich them. Sometimes it appears like I've been defeated by my sin, but it makes me go and get more grace to overcome my sin. I've fallen, but it has actually made me more humble and more trusting in Jesus Christ. So all those battles can be related to sin being conquered by the grace of God. But the common theme was that the enemy was too strong for them and they needed God's help. And when they got his help, they were able to overcome. Verse number 22 at the end of it.
For the wages of sin is death.
No, verse number 22 at the end. You have your fruit which results in holiness or sanctification, and the end of this life as a Christian, this brand new life by the grace of God, is what?
Everlasting life.
It's heaven. It's paradise. It's heaven's bliss. It's the holiness of God and face-to-face contact because our forgiveness. forgiveness is complete, our redemption is complete, our sanctification is complete, our glorification is complete, and I'm at the right hand of God in a brand new body to live forever with no more sin problem. Verse number 23, please.
For the wages of sin is death.
He keeps on bringing it up.
The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus.
Sin, death. Sin, death. If we stay in sin, we're going to die. But the gift of God, not the wages of the law, not me being a good boy, not me living a brand new life in order to earn it, but the gift of God, that grace which saved us at the start, it has an end result. Let me ask you the question. Can we lose our salvation if we have
it? Come again.
Can we lose our salvation if we have it?
If we have it, whatever we can lose it.
Mm.
Yes.
I would say yes.
Now that's Pentecostalism, but that's not Bible. Well, it's more than only Pentecostalism, but it is Pentecostalism. He just said the gift of God is eternal life.
It's not of work, it's a gift of God.
And it's eternal life.
It's eternal life. Now, what if the person refused the gift?
The person would never say. He's under sin. He's under death. He's going to hell. But the gift of God, when God gave me and you the gift, his end result of the gift is eternal life. Is he didn't just give me and you a starter pack. He gave us eternal life, which means that he includes everything it takes, including the holiness, including sanctification, fruit, obedience, all the goodness, all the love, all the faith. He gave us, by grace you're saved, he gave us everything it takes to get all the way to paradise. When he told that thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, that thief still had to die after our Lord Jesus Christ was already in heaven at the right hand of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ had paid his sin. He could not perish. And since he had done this, the Father sent the Spirit into his heart and made him a brand new creation. And the grace of God is going to keep him until the end. This thief is not going to turn back and say, I trusted him for nothing. He's dead now. Oh no, even when he died, this thief, as he's dying, is still trusting. He's got eternal life. They shall never die. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not the effort of man. If I got the gift, I'm going to persevere. If it's law, it's up to me and you. Why even try? Not going to make it. But if it's a gift, if it's by grace, it includes everything. It includes chastisement. Let me read you this one text. From Psalms 89. This is very important, and I have found as I've been here in Nigeria, everyone thinks just about that you can lose your salvation, except other people who preach that you can send that grace might abound. It's a mess. Neither one is true. I preached on this now.
To me, I perfectly understand you.
Yes.
But I'm still going to ask a question.
Oh, please do.
Now, if somebody is born again.
That's a perfect way to start.
Yeah. Somebody is born again. And he's been walking with God. Mm-hmm. And along the way, God falling into iniquity again. And this time, can't even continue deeply in iniquity. Is that person still go for eternity?
Well, I will answer your question two different ways. One, I'll answer your question with another question, and then two, I will show you the impossibility of the question. What does it mean to be born again?
To accept Jesus Christ.
What to be born again? To have faith. Is anything inside my heart that's new? I'm born again. It isn't just a slogan. Oh, he doesn't drink. Oh, he's born again. To be born again is to be alive from the dead. It's to have a new heart, a new mind, a new nature. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. I'm a new creation. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a new you inside of you. It's no longer I that sins. It's sin in me. I delight in the law of God. I'm a new man. I've got newness of life. To be born again is to have the Holy Spirit create a new you inside of you. To be born again is to understand and believe the doctrine of the gospel. To be born again is to be a slave of sin no more. It is to be a slave of righteousness. And it's to be up under grace. Now, if a person is under grace and their sin cannot be held against them because it was paid for by the death of Christ, if a person actually died with Christ and is already risen and resurrected at the right hand of the Father before they were ever born the first time,
can a man under grace fall short of grace?
No. That would mean that he failed. A man can look like he's under grace, like Judas. He was so clean living that everyone made him the treasurer. Most trusted. These guys are very careful who is their treasurer because they want that money counted. Right? So Mr. Judas, he loves money. He is so trustworthy in the eyes of all the 11 that even when the Lord Jesus said, it's the one to whom I give this morsel of bread, that is who is going to betray me. And he hands it to Judas that they still can't see it. Not Judas. Even when Christ said, it had been better for you to have never been born, Now, if you go do what you're going to do quickly, he had just said, one of you shall betray me. Told him it had been better for you to have never been born. Go do it quickly. Handed him the sock. He went out. They still thought that he was going to make preparation for something in need. They couldn't see it. But the Lord Jesus said all the way back in John 6, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Because he knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. He told Peter, I prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. He told Judas, you're going to do what you do quickly. And it had been better for you to have never been born. That's the difference. A person can look like Peter, but be Judas. And Peter can look a lot like Judas, but still be Peter. And the difference is that one fell away. He got no repentance. He hung himself. He expedited his own trip to hell. The other wept bitterly when the Lord looked at him and was there with the saints when the Lord Jesus walked through the door and said, peace be unto you. The man who believes on Christ cannot fall away, but the man who looks like he believes and does not can. I remember Lot's wife. The angel took her by the hand. She got out of the city, but she looked back. Lot kept going. Lot didn't even stop for his wife. He just kept going. He believed God. He feared God. And he loved God. And his wife looked like a Christian. Everyone, if you have been looking, all of us would have said, Lot, his wife, his two daughters, led out by the angel's hand until she looked back and we'd be like, wow, she never believed. They're very, very critical. I'll just read you this from Psalm 89. If I'm a slave of righteousness, I'm never going to be a slave of sin again. If I've been crucified with Christ, I've also been resurrected from the dead. If I've been forgiven, he forgave me of all my sin. If I've been given grace, it's unto eternal life. It's unto heaven. It's unto paradise. If I've been predestined, it's unto glorification. Everyone that he foreknew, he glorifies. And it's really past tense. He glorified all the way back in his foreknowledge. He knew us at the right hand of God. He put us in Jesus Christ. He cannot fail. It's absolutely certain. Salvation's of the Lord. But from Psalm 89, verse number 30.
If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgment, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandment, then I will punish their transgression with their rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor utter the one that has gone out of my lips.
Let's just pause. That's new covenant. That's him talking about the actual children of Jesus Christ.
I and the children that you have given. He will, like a father, he will strip us down, and he will put our nose in it, and he'll humble us, and he will make us cry. But he'll never take away his love. Not from his elect. How could you be elect and then not chosen? He promised us salvation based on Jesus Christ, not ourselves. Salvation is a gift. It's an everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son that has nothing to do with me and you. He said to Moses, I'll have mercy unto whom I will have mercy. Jacob, I loved. Is there any way that Jacob's not going to make it to heaven? It's Esau he hated. It's Esau who heard the same gospel and rejected it. His father actually wanted Esau to have it. But Esau said, I don't want it. But for Jacob, and the Lord God appeared unto Jacob. He kept him. Even when he was wrestling with the angel, and the angel said, I'm leaving, he said, I won't let you go except you bless me. That's the elect. They cry out. They have to have him. They won't let him go. They have to be blessed. They're scared of hell, and they love God after he saved them. It's the gift of eternal life. It isn't only the gift of a good start. That's just probation. That's not eternal life. You can't lose your salvation. Just keep looking unto God through Jesus Christ, and you will endure unto the finish line. Are there any more questions?